Welcome to the online home of Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida. If you would like more information, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com. Now may the Lord bless the preaching and the hearing of His Word.
We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 this morning. Probably a familiar passage to many of you, this very beginning of what we know as the New Testament. The Old Testament era has come to a close. There's been 400 years of silence, and the beginning of Luke's gospel, we begin to see miraculous things happening once again for God's people. So follow along as I read from Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 5. I won't read our entire text, but I'll read up to verse 13. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. May be seated. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, would you open our eyes this morning that we would see wonderful things from your word? We are blinded by our sin. Our eyes grow dim as we look at the way of the world around us. Yet would you give us eyes to see the truth, the wonder, the beauty, the glory of what you have for us as your people in your holy word. Would you do a supernatural work, your Holy Spirit, working active in our hearts and our minds this morning as we hear your word preached. Would you do that? We pray. In the powerful name of Jesus, amen. Well, growing up in my house, music was almost a constant presence. And I might date myself just a little bit for the younger folks in our audience, but this was on the radio, on tapes, CDs. If you need to know what those are, you can ask me after the service. Be glad to tell you. I'm thankful to my parents, though. They exposed us to quite a broad range of their musical tastes. I remember listening to music in our living room on Sunday mornings as we were getting ready for church. I remember music in our garage as my dad was working in the yard. Music on road trips as we would travel in the summer to North Carolina. Lots of different music. Sometimes it would be the contemporary Christian music of the time, Stephen Curtis Chapman, Michael W. Smith, Rich Mullins. They have some fans in the room of those guys. Sometimes my grandfather's influence would come into play. We'd listen to choral music or to classical music. Sometimes it'd be popular soundtracks. Sometimes it'd be Willie Nelson singing gospel tunes all over the map with my parents. But we would be listening to music. And most consistently was the music of my parents' formative years, the late 60s, the early 70s, and so we'd hear bands like The Byrds, Bob Dylan, Peter, Paul, and Mary, Simon and Garfunkel, The Beach Boys. No matter what season it was, though, there was one group that rose above all the rest. We were never too far from listening to this group that was a little bit weird, a little bit silly, a little bit sad, a little bit sweet, undeniably catchy. The Fab Four, the Beatles, John, Paul, George, and Ringo. I don't know if this was early 90s nostalgia. don't know, it was because the Beatles anthology documentary had just released. My parents were amped about that. I don't know. But we listened to the Beatles a lot. I didn't get tired of the Beatles. I always had a fondness for their music, but I got older. Inevitably, I had my own musical taste, and I drifted away, and I had a few Beatles songs that I continued to like, but really I looked back and thought, well, that band is a little bit silly, a little bit dated. I'm glad my parents like them, but I've moved on to better things. Well, a few years ago, I decided to take my musical listening a little bit more seriously, and I thought, I'm going to do some research here. I'm going to look up what do music critics say are the important artists, the important albums, who are the people you need to know, that you need to listen to. And imagine my shock as I'm looking at the 2012 top 500 Rolling Stone albums of all time. Three of the top five, four of the top 10, five of the top 15, the Beatles. According to these music critics, I don't want to get in debates with anyone this morning, that's not why I'm here, but according to these musical critics, these were some of the most significant albums ever. I thought, wow, maybe my parents' musical taste is better than I thought. Now, admittedly, as I went back to re-listen to these tunes that I knew from my childhood, I still didn't get it. First listen to, second listen through, third listen through, it wasn't sinking in. It still sounded silly. It still sounded dated to my ears. So I started doing more research. Started looking up songwriting complexities, the historical context, recording advancements that were taking place at the time, various pop genres that the Beatles were pulling on. And as I learned and I listened, I began to have fresh ears for these songs that I knew from my earliest days as a child. These songs that I easily would have skipped over before now were giving me goosebumps as I knew what went into them, why they were significant. I fear for us as a church, we could hear a passage like the one that I've just read this morning in Luke chapter 1, and we could easily skip over the significance of what's happening in Luke 1 with the birth of John the Baptist. With this story, the announcement of John's birth, and the story that follows it that I'll be preaching on next Sunday on Christmas morning, the announcement of the birth of Jesus, these are things that we've heard read dozens of times in our lives. We've probably heard them preached on. Maybe we've even seen them acted out in a Christmas play or two. They've lost some of their freshness. Sure that we've got some fond memories of these passages, but just how significant are they really? And I'll be honest with you, this was the wrestling match I had with myself this week. I decided to preach this text. If you remember earlier in the month, I preached on Malachi chapter 3. That's where John the Baptist is prophesied 400 years earlier. And I thought, well, let's go forward and see where John's birth actually comes about. As I was wrestling with this passage, I thought, okay, there's some high points here, certainly. But what's the significance of this passage, really? Is there anything deeper in this than simply my fondness for this text? Some good memories of Christmas past. And so I began to read and study and listen more closely. By God's grace, as I was wrestling with this text more, instead of switching to something else, I began to see the beautiful complexity of this passage in its historical context, in Luke's purpose for adding this here, in all of these things, seeing the significance of this text with fresh ears to hear. And my hope for us this morning is that God's Holy Spirit would work the same way in all of our hearts as we hear this text read and proclaimed this morning. That He would give us fresh ears to hear and believe the truths that are contained in this passage in Luke 1. That He would give us fresh wonder about the announcement of the birth of John. That He would give us fresh anticipation as we look forward to celebrating the birth of Jesus next Sunday on Christmas Day. And so this morning we'll look at Luke 1, 5 through 25 under three headings. First, that you may have certainty. Second, certainty concerning John's birth. And third, certainty concerning John's mission. So let's look again at Luke chapter 1, and we're going to back up a little and read verses 1 through 10. Luke 1, verse 1 says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. A first step in listening to the promise of the birth of John with fresh ears is to ask ourselves, why did Luke include this account in the first place? John the Baptist is present. He's a key figure in the other three gospel accounts. But in each of those accounts, we meet John as an adult. The full swing of his wilderness ministry of repentance and baptism. In Luke, we meet John's parents before his conception and with the prospect of conception seemingly impossible. What's Luke's purpose for including this account of the promise of the birth of John in his gospel? Well, helpfully, our passage comes at the very beginning of Luke's gospel. It's on the heels of Luke's dedication, these first four verses of Luke chapter 1. And in his dedication, Luke tells us who he's writing to, what type of work he's writing, why he's writing in the first place. Luke dedicates his gospel and also its sequel, the book of Acts, to a man named Theophilus, a name that means God lover. What he's writing is a careful historical account of the life of Jesus. Luke's closely listened to, he's read the accounts of Jesus' words and deeds from eyewitnesses, people who were actually there. Luke's now compiled those accounts into his own orderly narrative of Jesus' life. And his purpose in this is not to give his own unique take on Jesus, to drive a certain theological agenda, to embellish details about the life of Jesus, but in the words of Luke 1:4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. So what's Luke's goal? It's to provide an informed, accurate, orderly, historical account of the events surrounding the life of Jesus, so that Theophilus and all those who love God and read Luke's gospel will have certainty that they actually happened in the way described in this book. The historical narrative is meant to provide assurance. It's meant to bolster the faith of God's people. We don't follow a religion whose origins are shrouded in the mists of time. We don't follow a religion of mythology. Luke asserts, I have heard from those who were there. I've read their accounts. These things actually happened. And so as we move from this dedication in verses 1 to 4, and as we move into the account of the promise of John's birth in verses 5 through 25, we can speak confidently of the type of narrative we're reading. And we can also speak to its purpose. Luke is presenting here an informed, accurate, orderly, historical account of the promise of John's birth. And he's doing this to provide some sort of certainty and assurance. He's doing it to bolster the faith of God's people. Certainly Theophilus, certainly God's people in the first century when Luke is writing, but also all those who love God today. That's what he's writing. That's why he's writing. And as we look at these first five verses, an informed, accurate, orderly, historical account, that's exactly what we find. Luke situates this narrative in its socio-political context. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, we can put dates on that. Herod ruled from 37 BC to 4 BC. This is somewhere near the end of the first century BC. This is 400 years after Malachi's prophecy about the ministry of John the Baptist in Malachi 3 and 4. 400 years of prophetic silence for God's people. Luke situates this narrative comfortably in its religious context. Zechariah and Elizabeth are described with regard to their family relations. They're both of the priestly line of Levi. Zechariah is of the division of Abijah. This is referenced in 1 Chronicles 24. Elizabeth is a female descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses. Zechariah's priestly duties are described according to customs laid out in Exodus 30. Even the people's prayer at the altar of incense is something mentioned in Psalm 141. This is all historical. And finally, Luke situates this narrative in its personal context. He describes John's parents to be, in addition to their priestly ancestry, righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. So as he describes Elizabeth and Zechariah in this passage, what we're hearing is echoes of Job, echoes of David in the Psalms. These are righteous people, not sinlessly perfect, but a God-given faithfulness of life, pleasing to the Lord. So when we hear this final detail about Zechariah and Elizabeth, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. We know that this childlessness is not a punishment from God. This isn't some sort of retribution from God because of something they've done, some evil in them. They're described in wonderful terms, righteous, blameless. So far, so good. Very little objectionable in the first five verses of Luke 1, 5 through 10. Seems to be perfectly in line with Luke's careful historical approach. There's nothing here that would cause Theophilus or us to have any doubts about the historicity of this account. But Luke's task gets much more difficult in verse 11. And as we look at 11 to 25, we'll find also that as a Spirit-inspired author of Scripture, Luke is up to the task of showing us the historicity of what's happening here. And he offers that certainty concerning John's birth. Let's look again at verse 11. "And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared.' And Zechariah said to the angel, 'How shall I know this? For I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years.' And the angel answered him, 'I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time.' And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among the people.'" In between Luke 1:10 and Luke 1:11, the author of the gospel hasn't shifted gears from accurate historical accounts to fairy tale. Luke hasn't forgotten his research, his chosen literary genre, his purpose. Yes, Luke is relating angelic visits, fulfilled prophecies, healthy mouths closed up, barren wombs opened. But he takes these things as an orderly, historical account of what actually happened. Zechariah is really met by the angel Gabriel in the temple. a prophecy from Malachi 400 years earlier is really coming true. Zechariah is really rendered mute, and at the end of the passage, old barren Elizabeth is really pregnant. The supernatural nature of the account of John's birth does not undermine the historicity of the account of John's birth. Remember, Luke's whole point in compiling a narrative of the birth, life, death, resurrection of Jesus is to give his people certainty that they've happened. Theologian Gerhardus Voss says this: the historical can be supernatural. The supernatural can enter history and so become a piece of history in its highest form. There is no mutual exclusiveness. Luke tells us the supernatural history that we're confronted with in these verses is quite simply history. That might be hard for us to grapple with as modern Westerners. It's true. If you're here this morning, you're struggling a bit to swallow this whole thing about angelic visits and fulfilled prophecies and men having their mouth closed up and women miraculously having birth in their old age, you're not alone. You've got a companion in your doubts, companion in your struggle to believe the fantastic things that are being said in Luke chapter 1, a companion that's found in Luke's informed, accurate, orderly historical account. Your companion is Zechariah. Apparently, this shift from what we might consider the natural order of things to supernatural history was no more comfortable for Zechariah than it might be for us. Zechariah didn't expect to be met by an angel in the temple. He didn't expect Malachi's prophecy would be about his son. And while he had prayed faithfully for a child, he is struggling to wrap his mind around, how is this going to be? I am old, and my wife is barren. These things just don't happen. And so in verse 18, Zechariah asks Gabriel, how shall I know this? For I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. It's a good question, Zechariah. We can sympathize with his doubts. Believe me, I would not be faring any better in this scenario than Zechariah was. But he is rebuked by Gabriel for this unbelief in verses 19 and 20. I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you didn't believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. We're not told the exact reason why this rebuke takes place from Zechariah, from Gabriel to Zechariah. There's a vague reference to unbelief. But what we find in this narrative that Luke compiles for us is that we do get some idea, as difficult as belief might be, that Zechariah had ample grounds for certainty that John would be born just as Gabriel said he would, and so do we. Luke's narrative gives us certainty because God had done things very much like this before. We may be tempted to read this passage as simple prophecy and fulfillment. God said this baby was going to come along in Malachi 3 and 4, and here it is being fulfilled in Luke chapter 1. So Zechariah's unbelief would be a simple matter of doubt that these prophetic words applied to him and to his family. But what that would be missing in Luke chapter 1 is allusion after allusion after allusion to the rest of the Old Testament. In this couple's age and Elizabeth's barrenness, we're reminded of Abraham and Sarah in Genesis 18. And God provides Isaac to that couple, just as he said. In the angelic visit, we're reminded of Manoah and his wife in Judges 13. And God provides Samson to that couple, just as he said. In this temple setting, we're reminded of Hannah and Elkanah in 1 Samuel 1. And God provides Samuel to that couple, just as he said. Zechariah's unbelief and ours is rebuked not solely on the basis of doubt about a prophecy and its fulfillment, although that would be enough. He's rebuked because the Old Testament atmosphere of God's ability time and again to miraculously provide a son for his people just as he said is so thick around this promise of John's birth that it should have been unmistakable that all of this is happening again, this time for Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. No, in God's mysterious providence, he does not provide a child to every barren couple. But when God makes a promise to do so, he does it every time without fail. Luke alerts us that Zechariah and we can have certainty about John's birth because on numerous occasions, God has done this before. And while there's more than simple prophecy and fulfillment going on in Luke chapter 1, there's also not less than prophecy and fulfillment going on in Luke chapter 1. Luke's narrative gives us certainty because God has spoken through Malachi. This promise of a child who would be in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. This did not arrive in a vacuum. These words are a summary and a restatement of the final words of the Old Testament canon. Flip back in your Bibles to Malachi and you'll see. 400 years earlier, the prophet Malachi predicted the arrival of the day of the Lord. And what did he say? Someone is going before him. He's going to be like Elijah, and he's going to prepare for the Lord's coming. So for 400 years, these words of promise are ringing in the ears of God's people. Yes, we're oppressed by the Persians. Yes, we're oppressed by the Greeks. Yes, we're oppressed by the Romans. But the Lord is coming, and Elijah is going to go before him. Zechariah and we can have certainty that John will be this Elijah-like figure because God had spoken through Malachi. I'm aware I'm in danger of piling onto Zechariah here. I'm sure my response would be no better than his. Almost certainly it would be worse than his. But the reality here is that Zechariah is questioning how this miraculous birth could take place as he's talking to an angel in the temple of God. Luke's narrative gives us certainty because God speaks through Gabriel. He sent an angelic messenger to Zechariah. Now, angelic visits may seem commonplace to us. We read through the scriptures. It seems like God's people in the time of the prophets and apostles are always being accosted by angels. That's not really the case. The reason they're recorded in scripture when they happen is because they're rare. These are significant events. And Zechariah's immediate response of immense fear tells you this was not an everyday occurrence. Zechariah is terrified. And Gabriel's response to Zechariah's question is brilliant. It really should close the door on any possible remaining doubt that Zechariah could have about the truthfulness of Gabriel's message. Zechariah is aware of his own natural inability, but he's bluntly and somewhat humorously contrasted with Gabriel's angelic identity. In verse 18, Zechariah says, "I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years. How is this going to happen?" And what's Gabriel's response? "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." This old, feeble man standing in the presence of an angel. Zechariah and we can have certainty about this good news of John's birth because God has spoken through Gabriel. God's done this before. God's spoken through Malachi. God's spoken through Gabriel. Luke's narrative shows us why Zechariah could have certainty concerning John's birth in spite of his doubts. By extension, Luke's narrative gives us certainty concerning the things that we've been taught. The first hint that these promises through Gabriel are coming true is that Zechariah is rendered mute before he even leaves the temple, just as Gabriel said. In verses 24 and 25, we see that miraculously, wonderfully, this old, barren, prayerful, righteous couple has conceived. Their son would be everything Gabriel said he would be. In this instance, Zechariah's doubt doesn't render the promise of God void. Luke provides us certainty concerning John's birth in these verses. But this narrative also contains a warning for us. If you remember, the description of Zechariah and his wife in Luke 1:6 is exemplary. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. And quite simply, if righteous, blameless Zechariah struggles with doubt in the temple when he's confronted by an angelic messenger, we will probably struggle with doubt as well. This is a picture of God's people at their best. And still, Zechariah is struggling to believe what God says. We need fresh ears to hear passages like Luke 1:5 to 25. We need to make diligent use of the ordinary means of grace that God's provided for his people. Prayer, his word, the sacraments. We need God's Spirit to enable us to know with certainty the things that God has given us as his people. Because contrary to contemporary wisdom, while we are expected to doubt as God's people, just like Zechariah does, we are not supposed to wallow in our doubts. We're not supposed to celebrate them. We are, in the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter 1, to be all the more diligent to make our calling and election sure. We do that by going back to passages like this with fresh ears to hear. Luke's narrative offers us certainty concerning John's birth. Finally, it offers us certainty concerning John's mission. Let's look again at verses 11 to 17. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." I hope you've been impressed thus far with the Old Testament company that Zechariah's and Elizabeth's son will keep. His conception is in the mold of Isaac and Samson and Samuel, pretty good company. His ministry is likened by Malachi to the one whom some consider to be the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, Elijah. In light of Old Testament precedent and pedigree, prophecy and fulfillment, the angelic visit, we may justifiably think then that perhaps John is the one the whole Old Testament is pointing toward. If you'll remember, all the way back in Genesis 3, after the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden, the hopes of fallen mankind are pinned on the offspring of a woman. The Lord God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And with every successive significant birth that happens in the Old Testament, the question echoes in the back of the people's minds. Perhaps it's Abel. Perhaps it's Seth. Perhaps it's Isaac. Perhaps it's Moses. Perhaps it's Samson. Perhaps it's Samuel. Perhaps it's David. Perhaps it's John. It was a question that John himself had to answer during his ministry. In Luke 3:15, it says this, "The people were in expectation. All were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ." John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. John's response to this question, by comparison and contrast, it sets his ministry in its proper perspective. As great as John and his ministry were, so great, in fact, that later in Luke's gospel, in Luke 7, Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. That's pretty good. As great as John was, his birth and his ministry would pale in comparison to Jesus and his birth in his ministry. John baptizes with water, Jesus with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John is the forerunner, Jesus is the Christ. John is not worthy to untie the strap of Jesus' sandal. And like a flashlight dims at the rising of the blazing sun, John pales and fades at the arrival of Jesus on the stage of history. And with the supernatural history of Luke 1, 5 to 25, angelic visits and fulfilled prophecies and mouths rendered mute and closed wombs opened, we are not to have our attention fixed on John for more than a moment before we look for something immeasurably better. And he is coming soon. Luke offers us certainty not only concerning John's birth and all of its wonder, but also certainty concerning John's ministry. Someone infinitely better will be here soon. That's John's whole mission. Someone better is coming. While John's birth draws on the imagery of those of Isaac and Samson, arguably the most immediate parallel for John's birth is that of Samuel to Elkanah and Hannah in 1 Samuel 1. There's the temple setting. There's a recognition of the piety of the parents. There's a child who's dedicated to the Lord from the earliest age. And Samuel, if you remember, is a giant in the history of God's people. He's the last of the judges, one who's heard from the Lord in a day when that was very rare indeed. The most significant contribution of Samuel's life, though, had very little to do with himself. After a false start with the people's king, King Saul, it was Samuel who anointed King David. If nothing else, Samuel's contribution was to point God's people away from himself toward this unlikely boy, not chosen by outward appearance, but because he would be a king after God's own heart, a king to whom, decades later, God would say this in 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And what do we find later in Luke 1? A son of David promised and arriving. What these parallels between the births of Samuel and John imply, the testimony of Malachi makes explicit. As significant as John's ministry will be, it is not to turn the children of Israel toward himself. He will turn many of the children of Israel to who? The Lord, their God. John's arrival is not the conclusion of messianic expectation, but he will go before him, that is the Lord, their God, in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke offers a certainty concerning John's ministry that it is nothing less than to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. The Lord is coming. And John is simply his messenger. As powerful as John's ministry would be, he is not the expected king of the line of David who will sit on a throne and rule over God's people forever. Instead, he is like the prophet Samuel who would announce the arrival of God's king to God's people. As awe-inspiring as John's ministry would be, John is not the Lord who would come suddenly to his temple. Instead, he is the messenger who prepares the way before the Lord. Miraculous as John's birth would be, John is not the baby. He is not the offspring of Eve who had crushed the head of the old serpent, the baby foreshadowed and anticipated throughout the Old Testament. Instead, his is the penultimate miraculous birth. The miraculous birth that paves the way for something God's people had never seen before and will never see again. The arrival of a baby that would be so hard to believe that John's birth and his ministry must in some way prepare God's people in advance. To prepare them for the sign that Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That is God with us. As we'll see next Sunday on Christmas morning, Mary herself struggles with the news she receives from Gabriel. We'll look more at the identity of Mary's son, the nature of his birth next week, but we should note now that the conception of John and his miraculous ministry, even in the womb, they serve to prop up the arms of Mary's faith as she anticipates the birth of Jesus. Like Zechariah, Mary struggles to believe the words of this miraculous birth that comes through the mouth of the angel Gabriel, and she says, "How will this be? I'm a virgin. These things just don't happen." Mary needs certainty concerning the birth of her son. And where does she find that certainty? She finds it in the certainty she's offered concerning John's birth and concerning John's ministry. Unlike Zechariah, Mary's not rebuked for her unbelief, but she's told this in Luke 1, 36 and 37. "Your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Mary is filled with faith. She rushes to go visit her cousin, Elizabeth. And Luke 1, 41 and 42 tell us this. "When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby," this is John, "leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you, Mary, among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" That's Jesus. John's miraculous conception and his miraculous ministry, even while in the womb, they fill Mary with fresh wonder at what God was doing in and through John the Baptist. And so what happens? She has fresh anticipation, strengthened faith for the birth of her own miraculously conceived son, Jesus. Through the news of John's birth and ministry, Mary has certainty concerning the things that she hears from Gabriel. She rejoices in anticipation of the birth of her child, David's son, who also is the Son of God. My prayer this morning is that God would work in our hearts in a similar way. That as we've looked at the historical context of John's birth, as we've looked at the purpose of Luke's gospel, as we've grown in certainty about John's birth and John's mission, that we also will have been filled with fresh wonder at what God did in and through John in history. But not so that we can focus on John himself. That we would be stirred up with fresh anticipation and strengthened faith as we anticipate the arrival of Jesus, what we celebrate on Christmas Day. May we be made ready for the Lord, a people prepared. Let's pray.
Thank you for tuning in for today's message. If you would like more information about Providence Christian Church in Cape Coral, Florida, visit us online at providencecapecoral.com.